We have come, as you know now, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we come to something that's quite different than what we have seen previously. And that is, we come to our first direct exhortation, our first admonition given to us by the pen of Solomon, directed by the Holy Spirit of God. The first imperative that we find in the course of this book. And that no doubt is a surprise, because as we have been working our way through the book, we have made applications and exhortations and admonitions and imperatives, which we have built upon the truth that Solomon has given us. But as far as what Solomon himself has done, we come to the first of these in chapter 5. You recall that the book of Ecclesiastes is given in order to find out what elements of human life upon the earth bring fulfillment and satisfaction. And Solomon set out to investigate as many of these areas as he possibly could, and to discover, for example, if pursuing the intellectual aspects of the mind will give the greatest fulfillment, or if pursuing sensual pleasure brings the greatest fulfillment in life, or if wealth and the things that money can buy is what brings the greatest fulfillment, and other things that he examined. And one by one, he deals with these and he sets them aside and shows us what is weak and lacking in all of these areas. But in each of these, what we find is examination and observation and declaration. Solomon examines each of these things. He tells us what he has observed. He declares what he has discovered in all of this, but now, for the first time, we come to his direct exhortation. Now, that's actually found in the first 9 verses of chapter 5, and then in verses 10 and following, he returns to his former pattern of dealing with these issues. But in verses 1 through 9, he is dealing with a Godward direction and with exhortations that relate to that. But this is not the first section where he deals with a godly perspective and life beyond the grave. For in fact, nearly all of chapter 3, properly understood, is dealing with exactly that same matter. Chapter 3, you may recall, opens by his telling us that God appoints a time and a season for everything in our lives. That is by God's sovereign appointment. He tells us that God has put eternity in the hearts of men, so that they realize that this life is not all there is, and that they can seek those things which are above. And on through chapter 3, there's a very obvious Godward focus before in chapter 4 he returns to the examination and observation and declarations that he has given us previously. But now he comes to chapter 5, and he builds some oughts. This is what you ought to do in the light of what I have told you so far. And that shows us that Solomon's godly conclusions in Ecclesiastes do not await chapter 12, as has sometimes erroneously been thought and taught. It's not that the first 11 chapters describe his aimless wanderings, and only when he comes to chapter 12 does he finally find his Godward focus, but that is not what we find. For we find a Godward focus, as I've said, in chapter 3, and now again in the opening verses of chapter 5. And what he's telling us is that a Godward perspective is necessary for a meaningful life upon the earth. All of these other things, if they do not include a Godward perspective, all come up short. But, as he tells us here and in this chapter and in other places, several of these elements of life, if they are understood with a Godward perspective, will bring great fulfillment during our days upon the earth as we live under the sun. But it's a Godward perspective that must be cultivated in the here and now. We can't wait for our Godward perspective when we die. We have to begin cultivating that now while we live upon the earth. And it seems that Solomon puts the strongest attention upon the issue of public worship. That above everything else is what is needed in order to cultivate a proper godly perspective on life a right approach to worship, and especially public worship. Well, certainly, Solomon is not telling us that a right personal relationship with God is of no importance. In fact, we know, and Solomon knows, that everything must be built upon that foundation. But what he's showing us, I think, is something that we don't consider as carefully and as regularly as we ought. And namely, that our personal relationship with God, by his own design, is best guided through healthy public worship. Yes, it is our personal relationship with God that is the foundation of it all, and he'll show us that in this section. But it is a healthy public worship that guides our personal development of a relationship with God, because that's what corrects us, that's what guards us, that's what calls us back, that's what recalibrates our relationship with God and right thinking with him. Our hearts are so deceitful above all things and desperately wicked that we can go off far astray in our personal relationship with God, thinking that it is strong and healthy and well, when in fact it is far, far afield of what is true and right and pleasing unto God. Probably everyone here can testify of how many wrong concepts you had in your mind about God and about truth that were gradually corrected over time as you faithfully attended public worship and received the Word of God that came to you, and that helped you to develop a true and proper and healthy and right relationship with God. And so that brings us now to examine the first two sections of chapter 5, namely, a right approach to worship in verses 1 through 7, and a right view of oppression in verses 8 and 9. A right approach to worship, and I read these verses again. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. A right approach to worship, and there are several things here. Number one, careful preparation. If there's going to be a right approach to worshiping God, it must begin by careful preparation before we get to the place of worship. The chapter opens by saying, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. When you go to the house of God. The house of God, in this setting, of course, is the temple of God in Jerusalem, which Solomon himself had constructed to replace the tabernacle. And when you go to the house of God, not if you go, but when you go. In other words, go. By all means, go. And Solomon is writing to worshipers in the nation of Israel who were in the habit of going. He's writing to a religious people, and he assumes that those he's writing to do go and will go to the house of God, to the place of public worship. And when you go to the house of God, to the temple in Jerusalem, and Solomon is assuming that they are involved in right worship, not in corrupted worship, because they are not worshiping idols, they are not worshiping false gods, at least not as far as Solomon is concerned in this particular exhortation. But when you go to the right place of worship, to worship the right God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has revealed himself to the nation of Israel, when you go to worship according to the details of worship which God himself has prescribed with the priesthood and the sacrifices and so forth, but when you go, walk prudently. And so when you are going to the right place of worship, to worship the right God and to be involved in right participation, that is, believing in the God who has revealed himself and conducting yourself in the place of worship according to the activities which he has prescribed. But on the way there, guard your steps. Walk prudently, or more literally, guard your steps before you get there. Solomon is not concerned about physical safety. He's not saying, watch that you don't trip and fall, stumble on a stone or something like that. No, he's saying that you need to give concern to have the right attitudes, because otherwise you will go to the right place, worship the right God in the right way, and yet your worship is going to be sinful. He talks about people here who sin in the course of worship and don't even know they're doing evil. They are quite convinced that they're doing exactly right, but they're not. And that's why we must prepare ourselves before we come to the place of worship. Walk prudently. Prepare yourself before you worship. Prepare yourself by searching your heart and asking God to show you the sins that you have committed and confess them to God. All known sins confessed. Recognizing we always have sins that we're not even aware of. Always. There are always more that we don't know about. But confess the ones you do know about. Confess the ones that God has made you aware of. Confess the ones that his word has revealed. Don't hold on to them. Don't think you can hide them, guard them, preserve them, justify them, and go to the house of God and worship him aright. Prepare your heart before you go by seeking divine aid, God's help to enable you to worship him, because otherwise you'll never worship him aright. God's help to deal with the many distractions. Always there are distractions. There are distractions around you, people around you, circumstances around you, things going on around you that will call you away from the right focus on worshiping God. And so you need to ask God to help you with that. Distractions within your own mind sometimes are the greatest distractions. All the stray thoughts that have been gathered throughout the week or the last few weeks and months, and they are swirling around in your head, and before you know it, you're sitting in the house of God, or standing, however the posture may be, and are endeavoring to worship God, but your mind is far from him. It is upon other things. It's not upon God. It's not upon his word. It's not upon giving him worship. And so before you even get there, guard your steps. Prepare your heart. Walk carefully. Make sure that you're walking purposefully and intentionally and reverently on your way to the place of public worship. Ask God to help you to maintain right attitudes as you go. Ask God to help you to receive divine revelation when you go. Solomon is telling us today in the 21st century how easy it is to attend church without spiritual benefit. How easy it is to attend church without spiritual benefit. Or even worse, how easy it is to commit sin by attending church. Or to commit sin in the course of attending church. Because of wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong actions. A heart that is not right with God. A heart that is harboring unconfessed sin. And so, in this right approach to worship, the first thing is careful preparation. In a right approach to worship, the second thing is careful participation. Not only walk prudently when you go to the house of God, but what else? Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by many words. Careful participation when you come to the place of worship. And how is that? What is that? Well, you come, first of all, in order to hear God's word. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Well, I thought the most important thing was for the Jew to bring his sacrifice and to present it to the priest and to make his sacrifice before God. But Solomon evidently thought there was something that was even more important than that, and that was to listen to God's messenger and to hear the word of God, to come saying, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness." That's the idea. Speak, O Lord. We come in order to hear God's word. Hearing, evidently, is our first duty when we come to the place of public worship. Our first duty, to hear what God has to say to us. To hear what God has for us. Which, of course, indicates that there must be something to hear when we come. Something worthwhile to hear. Something that is godly and is God-centered and is God-directing. Something that will point us to God and inform us about God and draw us close to God. Something worth hearing when we gather together to worship. We sometimes, I think, have the idea that in Old Testament worship there wasn't much in the way of a declaration, of teaching of God's word, but there are several indications throughout the Old Testament that that, in fact, is not so, and this is one of them. And there are others. In fact, I'll show you another one in a moment. Yes, there was the priesthood. Yes, there were the sacrifices, but there was also the teaching of God's law, the proclamation and explanation of God's word when the people came to the temple, to the place of worship. And Solomon says, your first duty when you come to the house of God is to hear. There's something there that requires attentive concentration. And if we don't prepare our hearts and focus on hearing, then we're going to miss it. And so, careful participation, we come in order to hear God's word. Careful participation, we come in order to worship aright. He says, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Many a worshiper brought their animal and thought they were doing that which was entirely pleasing to God. And God says, you've just given me the sacrifice of fools. Animal sacrifices, of course, were a standard element of worship in Solomon's day. But he's telling us that simply producing the prescribed sacrifice is insufficient. Just showing up with an animal and presenting it to the priest is not your main duty in coming to worship God. In fact, that may turn out to be the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? Well, some think that Solomon is referring to bringing defective animals, those that were excluded because of obvious defects, as the law of Moses instructs the people of God to bring only those animals that, at least to the naked eye, are unblemished. And in the later prophets, after the return from Babylonian exile, there was much emphasis upon the sin of bringing defective animals, those which were lame and blind, and bringing them to worship and thinking that you are thereby worshiping God. And God is not pleased with those. Those would certainly fall into the category of the sacrifice of fools. But Solomon really doesn't mention that specifically, and it seems that here he's talking more about sinful hearts that render what otherwise would be right acts of worship as, in fact, the sacrifice of fools. It's a sinful heart which renders any act of worship, whether it meets the prescription of the law of Moses or not, even when it does, if your heart's not right, that's the sacrifice of fools. Even if that's an unblemished lamb, even if everything is right according to the outward appearance, even if other people would judge it right, even if the priest would judge it right because the animal appears to be what it ought to be, God, who knows the heart, can see that your heart's not right, and therefore what you have brought is in fact the sacrifice of fools. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Apparently this is pretty easy to do, to render the sacrifice of fools. Apparently it's pretty easy to fool yourself into thinking that you are worshiping God aright when you're not. It's easy to convince yourself that you are that you are worshiping God in spirit and in truth when you are rendering to him that which he considers to be entirely defective and, yes, even sinful. It is evil. So our careful participation in worship involves coming in order to hear God's word, coming in order to worship aright, coming in order to speak reverently in the place of worship. And that's the main truth to draw out of verses 2 and 3, this section about vows. In fact, that section really continues on through verse 7. But he talks about vows. Do not be, well, he starts first of all with your words, I should say, in verses 2 and 3, and then on to vows. But first of all, your words. In verses 2 and 3, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. We come in order to speak reverently. There is a place, evidently, in even Old Testament worship for the worshipers to speak. It's not that they were not to speak at all, but do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Not only what your mouth says, but what your heart says, what you're thinking. For God knows the heart, and what you are thinking in your heart is as much words spoken to God as the actual words that you speak. But evidently there was a place even then for worshipers to speak, even as there is in New Testament worship. There are the prayers that we render. There are the hymns that we sing. We vocalize these to God. And what Solomon would be telling us, therefore, is no empty prayers, no empty hymns. Don't let your words be nonsense. Don't let them be meaningless. Don't let them be hasty. Don't let them be rash. Let them be carefully considered in whatever you're saying in the place of worship, whether in your praying, whether in your singing. No dishonoring thoughts. Let not your heart utter that which is displeasing to God. Not even what you think. Not sinful questioning or condemning of God when you come to worship him. Not in your heart or with your mouth, either way, telling God what he ought to do or telling others what you think God ought to do that he's not doing. Not elevating yourself to God's level as if somehow you're nearly equal to God and you have the right to pass judgment on what he has done and is doing and to tell him and others how he should correct that and do it differently. And certainly no unnecessary words. Let your words be few. And why is that? Then he tells us why. He says, because God is in heaven and we are on earth. In other words, because God is great and we are small. Because God is big and we are little. Very important for us to understand that in our worship. It's not that we are coming like equals to God. It is that we are coming as small creatures, coming into the presence of the thrice holy, eternal, almighty, omnipotent creator of this vast universe, which we have not even gotten to the end of yet in what we can see. And he's made it all. And how amazing it is that we even have the privilege of coming into the presence of a God like that. But we do. He invites us to come. He wants us to come. He encourages us to come. He's made the way for us to come. He tells us how to come. But by all means, come in a God-honoring way. What is one of the evidences of a foolish heart? A blathering mouth. Many words. Fools talk a lot. The wise listen more than they talk. And so we have to guard ourselves against the sin of wrong words and wrong thoughts. Guard your heart as you come to the house of God. Corral your thoughts and focus them in a God-honoring direction. Weigh your words. Be careful what you say to God. Be careful what you say to others when you gather together to worship God, that you not cause them to sin, that you not distract them from a proper worship of God. And be careful what you say to God. May it be appropriate and true and humble and submissive and God-honoring. So come in order to hear God's word. Come in order to worship aright. Come in order to speak reverently. And now we get to the fourth one. Come in order to make thoughtful commitments. And that's the part about the vows in verses 4 through 7. And the essence of it all is no hasty vows. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. For why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. What does the Bible tell us about vows? Well, vows are voluntary. They're not required. In the worship which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, vows were allowed, but they were not required. They were voluntary. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 23, verses 21, 22, and 23. So vows are voluntary, and vows are legitimate. It's not that vows are prohibited, as some have assumed from these words in Ecclesiastes and perhaps some others elsewhere, but that's not what the Bible is saying. God was very clear to prohibit that which ought to be prohibited, that which ought never to be done. In all of those many, many detailed requirements in the law of Moses, there were many stipulations of what must not be done. You must not do this, you must not do that. Vows were not included in that. God did not tell his Old Testament people that they must not make vows, but he told them what kind of vows they must make and how they ought to make them and how they must keep them. Vows are legitimate. For a person to say that all vows are illegitimate is to say, think about it, that we shouldn't make any marriage vows. Well, what's the alternative? Live together outside of marriage? Well, that really pleases the Lord, doesn't it? Nope. No, it honors God to make the right kind of vows, but they need to be vows based upon truth. They need to be vows that are carefully considered, not hastily entered into, and once entered into, not broken. There is a place for the legitimate use of vows, but be careful. Vows are voluntary, vows are legitimate, and vows are to be taken seriously. God takes them seriously, and we should as well. Therefore, don't enter into vows as a pretense of piety, as an act of hypocrisy, which can be done. Don't enter into vows as a result of hasty emotionalism, which is often done. Don't enter into vows as some kind of attempt to bribe God. God, if you'll get me out of this fix, I will do this for you. Be careful. Be careful with your vows. And if you make them, you better keep them. Because vows are not to be rescinded lightly, and that's what verse 6 is about. Do not say before the messenger of God that it, that is your vow, was an error. You said it, you made it, you can't get out of it that lightly. And the messenger of God is a priest. Here's what we read in Malachi 2:7 about priests. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. There's another place where we read that the priests were teachers of God's word. And people are commanded to seek the law of God from the mouth, from the lips of the priest. He is the messenger of God to you. And that's the same thing that Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes. Don't go to the priest. Don't go to the messenger of God. Don't go to the one who teaches you God's word and say, I made a vow, but I didn't really mean it. Will you please lift the vow from me? Will you do something to take it away from me? Sorry. That business about the dreams, it's an analogy. He's saying that dreams often come because of a day of heavy activity, whether working hard or maybe having your mind in overdrive. You go to sleep at night and you have all kinds of weird dreams. At least I do. Does that Ever happened to you? I think it happens to most people. Well, just like many dreams are the result of much activity, so many words, it's an analogy. So many words are the result of folly. That's what he's telling us. I'm trying to back up and pick it up here, where he has about the dreams. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Do not say to the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is vanity, but fear God. Many dreams, according to Solomon, are vanity. They're fog, they're mist, they're nothing. Nothing substantial. I hope you're not one of those persons that goes around spending a lot of time trying to figure out the deep meaning of that wild dream you had last night. Just take Solomon's word for it. It means nothing. I can tell you what it means. I don't even have to hear your dream. I can tell you what it means. It means nothing. Oh, but I think it was God speaking to me. It means nothing. Take the word of God. But the problem is that many words also mean nothing. Few carefully considered words may mean something substantial. But just like a lot of activity produces a lot of dreams, so a lot of folly produces a lot of words, and the dreams mean nothing, and those kinds of words mean nothing. And, goes on, the implication is, many of the vows that are made also mean nothing. Nothing substantial, nothing real in the way of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But if you make it, then keep it. But the remedy to all of this, too many words and ill-conceived vows, is to fear God. That's what he winds up this section with in verse 7. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. That's the remedy. But fear God. A serious, reverential fear of God will eliminate hasty words and hasty vows and reliance upon foolish dreams. And so in this section, the purpose is not to eliminate all vows. That's going from one extreme to another. Making too many vows on the one hand, which is folly, to eliminating all thoughtful vows on the other hand, which is also not necessarily pleasing to God. But the point is to make them thoughtfully and prayerfully, guided by Scripture and a reverential view of God. Yes, it is appropriate from time to time to make truthful, biblically ordered, carefully considered, Godward developing commitments to God by way of vows, but weigh them very carefully and be sure that this is what you need to do in order to please God, and then make it and follow through with it. And that, by the way, this is free. That, by the way, is another one of the problems with the modern altar call that finds no place in Scripture. But what does it do? It puts pressure on people to make hasty vows, emotionally induced vows. Come and make this commitment. Come and do this. Come and do that. Come and promise this. Some people make new vows to God almost every week and break them before they come to the house of God the next week. But they're encouraged to do that by their spiritual leaders. That's one of the several problems with the modern altar call, which finds no place at all in the Bible. Sorry to shock some of you who've never heard that before. But think about it. Now the second thing is not only right worship, but a right view of oppression, verses 8 and 9, and we must deal with this one quickly. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. This is the third time that Solomon has addressed the issue of injustice and oppression. And this is the second exhortation. The first one had to do with right worship. This is the way you worship. Don't do this, don't do that in your worship. I should say the second exhortation, the second category of exhortations in this chapter. And now a very definite exhortation in regard to injustice and oppression. Do not marvel. That's the exhortation. That's the command. But I say this is the third time that Solomon has addressed injustice and oppression. The first time was chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which he told us injustice and oppression exists in some of the most unlikely places, or at least it would seem like they are the unlikely places, in the place of judgment, in the place of righteousness, in the place where the very halls of justice, where justice ought to be carried out, but instead injustice and oppression. The place of righteousness could even refer to the Jewish religion and the institutions of worship, and their injustice and oppression is taking place. The second time was in chapter 4. We looked at it last Sunday in verses 1, 2, and 3, where Solomon talked about the abusive use of power, and there his focus was upon the condition of the oppressed. And he told us that they are the most hopeless of all people under the sun. But now he tells us in chapter 5 in verses 8 and 9 that injustice and oppression exists in government. Very clear here what he's talking about. In government. Violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province. High official watches over high official. In government. It's pervasive in government, believe it or not. The very place that ought to be the champion of truth and righteousness and justice and law and order and protecting the rights of the poor and the oppressed. But in that very place, you're going to find an awful lot of abusive power. The indication seems to be that there is a strong temptation for people who have been granted power to abuse that power. Strong temptation. To abuse it for their own wealth, their own enrichment. And the exhortation in all of this is don't marvel at the matter. Don't be surprised at this. Don't be shocked. This is simply a manifestation of man's sinful nature. But you need to understand that corruption and abuses of justice are not to be found in government only, but there's a lot of it there. Not to be found in big business only, but there's a lot of it there. Yeah, there's a lot of it on Wall Street. It's not to be found in the mansions in your town only, though there's no doubt much of it there. But it's also found in small business. It's also found in classrooms and locker rooms. It's also found in ghettos and in nonprofit organizations and churches. And why is that? Because there's sin in every human heart, every single one. So why should you be surprised? The thing that we should do is to recognize the sinfulness of our own heart and deal with that first. Don't go around with self-righteousness as if you find all these abuses of justice everywhere else, and I'm going to expose it everywhere else. Start with yourself. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. Sure it is. If you believe the Bible, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Every heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So recognize the sinfulness of your own heart and deal with that. And help the oppressed when appropriate and able, but don't, here's the point Solomon's making, don't obsess about it. That's part of a sinful world, and it will be until Jesus comes. There's no fix until sin is banished. Till sin is dealt with, till sin is removed from every heart. Until then, this is going to go on and 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 on. Remember, the whole point of this book is to tell us how to find fulfillment in life under the sun. And what he's saying is to obtain a sense of balance and fulfillment in this world, you cannot obsess about every injustice and every act of oppression. That's reality in the world as it presently exists. To obsess about it and to think that it's your responsibility to correct it all betrays, number one, you don't understand your own sinfulness, but number two, you are rejecting the truth that God has given us about the reality of what the world is like. You are unwilling to accept God's revelation of the present condition of this world. Remember, as he told us earlier, God will judge thoroughly in his time and way all those who are guilty of injustice and oppression. And so we cannot obsess about every injustice and act of oppression if we're going to find fulfillment in our life under the sun. And we must learn to worship the true and living God aright if we're going to find fulfillment in our life under the sun. We'll have to make it our lifelong quest to identify and banish sinful worship from our lives. Did you hear me? We'll have to make it a lifelong quest to identify and banish sinful worship from our lives. By receiving God's revelation of truth and continually aligning ourselves with Him through right worship. Now let me give you some lessons about worship that I think draw from this passage. First of all, God prescribed worship, and it's simply this. When we worship God, we need to learn to worship God God's way, not our way. God prescribes how he must be worshipped, and we must submit to his prescription. Now, granted, and here's where some people go off the rails, every detail is not prescribed. It's not. I'm not talking about getting down to the nitty-gritty of exact styles of music, etc., etc., etc. Every detail is not prescribed, but some general principles are prescribed. Yes, there are some who go beyond true biblical prescriptions and try to impose legalistic requirements upon people in the area of worship that are not faithful to the Word of God, and that must be resisted. But the opposite is a far greater and more common problem in our day among professing Christians, and that is to act as if God doesn't prescribe anything about the way he must be worshipped. It's all up to us to worship God in whatever way we enjoy, whatever I like. How many times I've heard people say, I like this, I like that. I go to this church because I like this. I go to that church because I like that. What's that got to do with anything? The question is, what does God tell us? And what does he want? And are you willing to submit yourself to him? We must resist the temptation to dismiss biblical prescriptions, to offer God our worship instead of his. Like Cain, I'm going to bring the sacrifice that I think God ought to receive. I know it's not exactly what he prescribed, but I'm going to bring it anyway because I like it. It's what I can offer to God. Unaccepted. Evil worship. God prescribed worship. Secondly, we need to understand that the worship that pleases God must be reverent worship. We come to hear, not to emote. Thoughtful worship, word-centered worship, not raucous, mindless, man-centered worship. It must be serious-minded worship, God-centered, doctrinal, in our hymns and sermons, concentrating upon the Word of God, understanding it, explaining it, applying it to our lives. Yes, that will require adjustments to what we have become accustomed to. Yes, that will require some preparation on our part. Somebody last week said this to me, something similar. I hope you don't mind my repeating this. I'm not going to identify who said it, but this person said to me, when I first came to this church years ago, it seemed like everything went right over my head, but now I love it. I learned so much. I gained so much. Well, yeah, when you come from vaucous worship, it probably will be over your head at first. Well, I don't like that. I'll go find something that's not over my head. Or maybe you should say, I'm going to prepare my heart and ask God to help me to receive what he has for me. He may have something for me here that I've been missing. Bible-centered worship. I commend again the expository pulpit, not because that's the only thing that can please God, but there's such great benefits in expository pulpits. Benefits to the hearers, benefits to the preachers, benefits to the churches, benefit to the nations that have a nation full of churches where God's word is being faithfully expounded, explained, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You want to know what will bring revival to America? Well, obviously, whatever God does and chooses to bring it, for he is sovereign in that. But do you know what's most likely to be used by God to bring revival to America? If there's any hope for America, it's that he raises up a few hundred thousand, maybe a few million pulpits where God's word is just taken seriously and explained and taught and applied week by week, and people are receiving it and listening to it and applying it to their hearts. That'll transform a nation. We're going to have to throw out emotionally fabricated entertainment in the place of serious, God-centered worship if we want to see revival in our country. I conclude. How many attend churches with seriously faulty worship? I have no way of answering that question, but I raise it. How many professing Christians attend churches with seriously faulty worship? And how many attend spiritually healthy churches with spiritually unhealthy attitudes? You can do that too. That's still evil worship. When that's the case, when you're in a spiritually healthy church with a spiritually unhealthy attitude, what's going to happen? Either your attitudes will change to become more healthy, or your church will change to accommodate your stubborn, unhealthy attitudes. One or the other. Take your pick. The key to it all is a saving relationship with Christ, which brings with it a desire to change, to recognize I am not what I ought to be, but I want to be what I ought to be. I am so far from Christ-like it's pathetic, but I want to be Christ-like. I want to be transformed. A desire to change and a willingness to pursue change through right worship, to work through painful disruptions in your life as God's word brings demands to bear upon you that require change. And to keep it up until you're in heaven, because it never ends. And thereby to be enabled here upon the earth to worship God in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Father, we need your help. We are weak, we are frail, we are sinful, but you loved a world of weak, sinful, frail men and women. You sent your Son to die for a world of weak, sinful, frail men and women. You sent your Spirit to transform the hearts of weak, sinful, frail men and women. And you, O Lord, are in the business of transforming weak, sinful, and frail men and women into the likeness of your Son. Do that in our hearts, O Lord. Do that in our church. We pray. Amen.